I'll read to you Psalm 68. We sang the first half just now. We'll sing the second half of it after the sermon as our first song in communion. Let me read to you Psalm 68. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to him. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of women who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you'll be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalman. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Selah. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon your word today and cause us to bless your name. Where we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Diarmaid MacCulloch, a British historian of the Reformation, calls the Psalter the secret weapon of the Reformation that brought vitality to the Protestant cause in the 16th and 17th centuries. And he offers several reasons why this was so. He notes that while the Bible and Calvin's Institutes were incredibly influential, they were also heavy and expensive. The Psalms, however, were accessible to all, whether they were at home or abroad, whether they were rich or poor. In particular, the Genevan Psalms were set to appealing melodies that easily stuck in the memory, and hence they were accessible by both literate and illiterate, as well as to both the musically trained and novices. They also united both men and women in God's service. For though women were not called to serve as ministers of the gospel, they were encouraged to sing with the men. And sing they did. For there was a suitable psalm for every occasion. Joy, sorrow, trial, success, peace, war, plenty, famine. And because each psalm was linked to a specific melody, McCulloch writes that, quote, even to hum the tune spoke of the words of the psalm behind it and was an act of Protestant subversion, end quote. Thus, the psalms forged a sense of community, quote, just as the football soccer chant does today in the bleachers, end quote. Among the French Protestants, the Huguenots, Psalm 68, the psalm that we are studying today, was particularly influential. The tune that we just sang from the Genevan Psalter by Goudamel is the same tune that our Protestant fathers and mothers in France sang as the men went forth to battle to defend their wives and children from the persecution of their enemies. So why did this song encourage them as they risked their lives and fortunes to defend the cause of Christ and to defend their families? Well, as we will see in this psalm, David teaches us to cry out to God, our King, for victory because he cares for us and because he is more opposed to injustice and iniquity than we are. The psalm looks back on God's faithfulness to Israel in the past, praises God for his faithfulness in the past, and then because God has been faithful in the past, it looks forward with anticipation to what God will do again, and then summons all the nations to join Israel in worship of the living God. This psalm is well suited for battle, whether marching to war as our Huguenot forefathers were, or whether praying for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, or confronting injustice, or warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own lives. You'll notice as we look at the title to this psalm, we're told that it's to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. It's a song. Notice that the psalm doesn't identify a specific historical occasion. It does identify that it was written by David. But it does seem likely that David composed this psalm when the Israelites, under his leadership, brought the ark into Jerusalem. You may recall that this was an incredibly important event, confirming God's choice of David as king and Jerusalem as his dwelling place. And the reason that this seems likely, that is the setting, is that the opening of our psalm, verse 1, alludes to the Ark of the Covenant. You know your Old Testament. You'll recognize it because many of us don't know our Old Testaments well. We don't necessarily recognize that verse 1 alludes to the Ark of the Covenant. But recall that God led our fathers out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, appeared in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture, particularly for the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence among his people. So we are told at the in Numbers chapter 10 regarding the Ark of the Covenant that so it was, this is Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, so it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Note well that it is these words that open our psalm. Let God arise, right? Moses said, rise up, O Lord. Let his enemies be scattered. Let your enemies be scattered. And let those also who hate him flee before him. And let those who hate you flee before you. Psalm 68 is quoting Numbers 10 and alluding to the Ark of the Covenant. It seems likely, therefore, that this psalm was composed by David for the procession of the Ark into Jerusalem. This joyful procession is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I've given you this in your handout, quoted from this text. It says, so David went and he brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness, right? You may remember the occasion. There were some things that preceded this, but we're just focusing on the bringing up of the Ark. And so it was, verse 13, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep, right? This is a great occasion. He's grateful for God's mercy and grace in allowing them to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel, right? He is a priestly king, right? So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with a sound of trumpets. And so they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, right? He distributed gifts among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. All right, this text makes palpable the joy and delight of this occasion as Israel was bringing of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's presence, into Jerusalem, right? All Israel, led by God's anointed king, celebrates God's selection of Jerusalem as the place of his dwelling. It seems likely, right, that one of the songs that David and the Israelites were singing on this occasion was Psalm 68. And so I want us to make our way through this psalm. I've divided it into four sections. In verses 1 through 6, verses 1 through 6 urge God to arise, the wicked to flee, and the righteous to rejoice. Verses 7 through 18 recount the history of God's salvation of Israel. Verses 19 through 17 summon us to bless God for his daily acts of salvation. And then verses 28 through 35, pray that God would strengthen us and conquer the nations, that he would bring all to proclaim his power and his excellence. So let's make our way through the psalm. Verses 1 through 6 again, urge God to arise in order that the wicked flee and the righteous rejoice, singing the praises of our great and glorious God, right? Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, right? So drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God, the God who is a consuming fire. But let the righteous be glad, right? Notice this contrast. God, arise, scatter your enemies, but cause your people to rejoice. And not just to rejoice, but to rejoice exceedingly. Psalmist summons us to sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds or on the desert, right? It could also be translated by his name, Yah, which is just a shortened version of Yahweh, and rejoice before him. But though God is so exalted and on high that the wicked are like smoke before him and like wax before him, that though God is so high, yet who is he? He is, verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. our transcendent, holy God defends the helpless. He loves his people. God sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity, right? He brings those who are in slavery into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land, right? He brings the rebellious from prosperity into poverty. This is our God. So we should praise him and call on him to rise up and to defend his name. Following this opening summons, then in verses 1-6, the psalm recounts God's saving deeds on behalf of his people, right, which have now culminated in his choice of Jerusalem as his dwelling place. David rejoices in God's faithfulness in the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the conquest of the land and of the kings of Canaan. You've got all kinds of imagery. David pulls out all the stops here in his poetic imagery. He begins in verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. God is the great warrior king who marched at the forefront of his people, leading his people on. And so we have this Selah, which often means pause, right? So he considers God. And then he starts recounting what happened when God marched out in front of his people. So what happened? The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God, or just the heavens dropped at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. So notice here, we're at the delivering of the law on Mount Sinai, the God of Israel. Yes, O God, you sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it, in the land, right at Mount Sinai, and then in the wilderness, and then in the land. And you, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So how did God provide for his goodness, out of his goodness for the poor? He sent them manna. He sent them doves. He gave them the abundance of the land. He gave them houses which they had not built, and wells which they had not dug, and vineyards which they had not cultivated. God provided for them. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of women who proclaimed it. The New King James here translates this, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. The preposition is feminine, and so it is more accurately translated to give a focus to the women who are singing here. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of women who proclaimed it. And then we have what they proclaimed, right? In other words, think of Miriam. Think of Deborah. Think of the songs of the women of Israel as God conquered his enemies. Kings of armies flee. They flee, right? Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. Og, king of Bashan, was conquered. Sisera had a tent stake driven through his head, right? So kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil, because it is the proper role of men, not women, to defend their countries and families, right? And so though you lie down, these women sing to one another, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. You will participate in the prosperity of the battle, even though you didn't go out to fight, because the spoils of battle will be brought back home. When the Almighty, now, incidentally, right, translators have to decide how much of this is what the women were singing, and then is he transitioning to something else? The New King James translators end what the women are singing at the end of verse 13. I prefer that it go all the way through verse 14. The psalm that we sang ended it right after verse 12. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. The point is the same, right? But in verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in the land, it was white as snow in Zalmon. Now, there's some unclarity as to what is the point of this likening? Your psalm that we just sang, interpreted as he scattered them like snow, like he scatters snow. It could mean that. It could also mean, right, when he scattered the kings in it, their bones were scattered over the earth and eventually became white and bleached by the sun. And when they looked on the battlefields, it looked like snow out there, right, in those battlefields. So there are a variety of ways in which to interpret that. But the point is, God wins, right? God scatters his enemies, right? And he did this for Israel, right? Remember, David is recounting God's faithfulness. He's in verses 1-6, he's called God to arise. And so now he's remembering, yeah, remember God when you did this. Okay? So notice verse 15, he then transitions to this present moment as they're bringing the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem up to Mount Zion. And if you know anything about Mount Zion and the topography of Israel, it's not the biggest of Israel's mountains. The largest of Israel's mountains are actually north in the land. And so David uses this to highlight the way in which God often chooses the weak to shame the strong, right? God often chooses the foolish to shame the wise. This is just the way God works. And so he does this by talking about the biggest mountains in Israel, which were the mountains of Bashan. Okay? And he starts talking to them, right? A mountain of God, in other words, a mighty mountain. That's a mountain of God is a mighty mountain. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, these huge mountains in the north. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? Right? It would seem like God would choose them, but God didn't choose those big, lofty mountains. He chose this really humble mountain, Mount Zion, as his dwelling place. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God, God is surrounded by his heavenly hosts. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. They put our procession, as we're bringing the ark into Jerusalem, they put our procession to shame, because God is surrounded by his hosts. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place, right? Just as God was at Mount Sinai, he is now in his heavenly mountain in the holy place in the tabernacle. And so now verse 18 brings this all to a crescendo. You have ascended on high. God has ascended Mount Zion. He's taken his seat as the king, ruling over his people, ruling as the exalted king through his earthly king, David. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive, right? You have brought people in your train. You have received gifts among men. Men have paid tribute to you, even from the rebellious, right? Even your enemies have paid tribute to you, that the Lord God might dwell there. So here is David's recounting of God's mercy and the culmination of that in selecting Jerusalem as his dwelling place. Then verse 19, David then transitions, and he transitions appropriately to praise. Right? So he calls on God to arise. He remembers when God did arise. And so now he praises God. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, right? Who is God? He is the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Whenever you escape death, it's God's mercy. It's God's grace and his mercy to us. But God will wound the head of his enemies, right? Just as surely as God will save his people, what will he also do? He will destroy his enemies. Right? Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Right? God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp. Right? Right? This is an allusion, of course, to the original promise to the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses, the one who refuses to repent and to return to the Lord, to honor him, right? The Lord has said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the earth. That is, no matter how high they try to flee or how low they try to go to get away from me, no matter how much my enemies try to get away from me, I will find them. And what's more, verse 23, that your foot may crush them in blood. My people will be victorious, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. God will not only crush his enemies, but he will crush them in such a way that it shows that he loves his people and that he's on their side. They've seen your procession, O God, right? That is, even your enemies, right? So remember, they're going up to Jerusalem. They're proceeding in this procession into Jerusalem, and God's enemies see what's going on, right? They see David and Israel leading the ark into Jerusalem. They've seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Right, as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. The singers went before, and the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Everybody is rejoicing at God's faithfulness. Bless God in the congregations. The Lord from the fountain of Israel, right? Israel is likened to a fountain from which fresh water flows to all the nations of the earth. Joy flows to all the nations of the earth. Light flows. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company. Right? So David is giving us an outline here of how they ordered this procession on this occasion. And what is remarkable here, right, is that David calls little Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul, right, their leader, right? He's still giving honor to the tribe of Benjamin. The princes of Judah and their company, right, are coming along. And the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. These, by the way, Benjamin and Judah were the southernmost kingdoms. Zebulun and Naphtali were the northernmost kingdoms. And so likely he mentions these four as symbolic of all of them, right? All Israel is here, marching, proceeding into the temple and blessing God for his faithfulness on this great occasion. So then in verses 28 through 35, having blessed the Lord for his work of salvation, the psalm prays that God would strengthen us as his people and conquer the nations, that he would act again, right? That he would continue to save his people. So it calls God, arise, remembers what the way in which God has risen in the past, praises God for saving his people, and now it says, God, do it again. Do it again. Your God has commanded your strength, right? God has promised his people strength, and so what does David do? What does he immediately do? Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. He immediately prays that God would do it. God has commanded it, so God, do it. Right? You've promised it, do it. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, right? Because you have established your presence among your people in Jerusalem, what will happen? Kings will bring presents to you. They will acknowledge your greatness because you are the ascended and exalted king. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds. And so now David calls on him to conquer the nations, here to conquer the greatest of nations in his day, which was Egypt, right? this is an allusion to Egypt, the beasts of the reeds, right? Just like if you talked about the red dragon in our day, you would know you were talking about China, right? So the beasts of the reeds is Egypt, right? Rebuke Egypt, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. In other words, from the highest, right, from Pharaoh on down to his slaves, right? Rebuke them until everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Conquer your enemies until everybody acknowledges that you are the Lord. Scatter the peoples who delight in war, right? And Pharaoh was among them, right? He was the king of a wicked pagan empire that thought that might makes right, and that if we have the ability to conquer another people, then that means we have the right to conquer another people. Israel was not such a kingdom. In Israel, God is the Lord, and justice reigns, not strength. And so then David sees that envoys will come out of Egypt. The beast of the reeds will send envoys, and Ethiopia, one of the, again, mightier nations in David's day, will quickly stretch out her hands to God, will acknowledge God as the Lord. And so because he has prayed for the conquest of these nations, he now invites the kingdoms of the earth to praise the Lord. Verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Through his word, he conquers the nations, and he is the Almighty One. Ascribe strength to God, right, you kingdoms of the earth. His excellence is over his people Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. You are more awesome than this tabernacle. You are more awesome than the temple which I am designing for you, right? Take the most glorious cathedral on earth, right? Take Notre Dame or Chartres. And God is more glorious than them all. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. As we consider Psalm 68, therefore, we see that it summons God, our King, to arise and vindicate his name and people in the face of his enemies. The psalm looks back at the ways God has done this in the past, praises God for his acts of salvation, and then prays that God would accomplish yet more. It looks back to the past, forward to the future. So how does this psalm, what does it teach us? Right? How should we sing it as the people of God? First, how does this psalm point us to Jesus? Right? We have entitled this entire series, Jesus in the Psalms. And Psalm 68 is no exception to the rest of the Psalms in which our Lord Jesus sings and is sung about. Jesus' incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension are the fulfillment of the prayer of this psalm. Jesus is the climax of God's revelation of himself and his mighty power, as well as of his determination to bring all nations to worship and to serve him. And so the Apostle Paul uses Psalm 68 to highlight the significance of Jesus' ascension, right? Remember verse 18, where the psalm culminates, right? David's recounting of God's acts of salvation culminates in verse 18. You have ascended on high, right? God is taking his seat in Jerusalem, where he's going to reign among his people and over his enemies. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Paul in Ephesians quotes that verse and applies it to our Lord Jesus, that even as God manifested his mighty rule in David's day, choosing Jerusalem as his dwelling place and ascending Mount Zion in the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, so Jesus has now ascended high over the heavens and been installed as King of all nations. right? Jesus has not taken his seat in an earthly tabernacle or temple, a mere type and shadow, but he has taken his seat in heaven itself, at God's right hand, where he rules over heaven and earth. And as our ascended king, Jesus blesses his people and conquers his enemies. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. I've given you this passage in your handout. Paul writes, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Right? Christ, in other words, has gifts for all of his people, and he distributes them to us as he sees fit. Therefore, he says, therefore God says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, notice an interesting change here. Paul actually quotes the Septuagint in the Hebrew, which our Psalter translates. It says, "You have received gifts among men." And here in Ephesians 6, Jesus gives gifts to men. But of course, that's what any good king does, right? He receives tribute from his enemies and his people. And then what does a good king do with that tribute? He gives it back, right? He hands it out. So remember that on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant coming in and being set up in the tabernacle, what does David do? He gives a gift to everybody, right? He gives them a food to take home. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul quotes the Septuagint, which says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." Now this, Paul writes, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he died on the cross, and he was buried. But he who descended into the depths, Paul goes on to write, is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens. Right? He now rules from the heavenly Jerusalem over heaven and earth. He rules from the right hand of God over all of his people and all creation, that he might fill all things, that his authority might be ultimate as God's Christ, as God's ascended king. And he himself, that is Jesus, our ascended king, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In other words, the gifts that Jesus distributes among his people are other people gifted for service. Those are the gifts that he gives. He conquers his enemies, and then when he conquers us, he makes us into gifts that he gives to his church. So as Paul sings Psalm 68, right, we see here in Ephesians 4, as Paul sings Psalm 68, he sees and he sings about Jesus. Right, he insists that Jesus is now God's ascended and exalted king. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Most High, and he is going to receive tribute from the nations by taking them captive, by freeing them from the captivity of sin and making them slaves of righteousness. And then Jesus takes those he has made captive, the people he has renewed by his word and spirit, and like all good kings, he distributes them. He distributes the tribute that he has received among his people. Jesus, Paul insists, is our ascended king. All right, so if Psalm 68 sings about Jesus, our ascended king, then how does Psalm 68 help us? This psalm teaches us how to wage war against the spiritual forces of darkness. Paul urged Timothy to wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are to labor against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It means that we are called to stand for righteousness when others are advocating wickedness. It means that we are to defend truth in the presence of lies. It means that we are to uphold the due process of law and to shun identity politics, right? It means to stand up against a mob, whether that mob is of the right or the left in our current cultural context. Right now, some of you may know, if you've been reading the paper or paying attention to local news, right now in our community, the enemies of truth and righteousness are angry at the current trustees of North Idaho College. For years, the board of trustees of the college permitted unrighteous and immoral people to run the college without effective community oversight. And consequently, despite North Idaho being a relatively conservative place, as most of you know, right, NIC has frequently advocated left-wing causes like the sexual revolution, socialism, and identity politics. If you've sent your kids there, you know it. I've sent my kids there. I know it. A couple years ago, members of our community recognized what was going on and elected a majority of conservative trustees. And for the last couple years, they have been trying, right? They've been requesting an accounting for the way the college has been run, endeavoring to begin steering the college in a better direction. They have not done anything particularly revolutionary, just asking questions, right? And their enemies aren't very excited about that. Praise God for these men. They need your support and they need your prayers, right? They asked this last week to meet with the pastors because they have been relentlessly attacked and misrepresented by the Coeur d'Alene Press, by other media outlets in our community, by the Human Rights Education Institute, which just read Leftist Indoctrination Institute. And that is what it is. And by at least one of our city council members. One of the trustees told us this week at our meeting that this is a spiritual battle. They both profess faith in Christ, right? They are under attack. Their families are under attack. They are weary. So pray for them, right? But what do we do, right? What should they do? How should they handle it? And how do we handle things like that? How do you handle it, right, when you're attacked? How do you handle it when you're criticized? When we're in the midst of battle, how do you fight the good fight? What does Psalm 68 teach us? First, Psalm 68 teaches us to look to God and summon him to arise, to scatter his enemies, and to cause his people to rejoice. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. We are wholly and completely dependent upon God. It's he who must strengthen us and conquer our enemies. Right? So what is our confidence as we summon God to arise and defend his people? It's that God is Father of the fatherless. God cares for his people. He's a defender of widows. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. He's a great warrior who goes out before his people. He will give strength and power to his people, verse 35. And so, right, let us look to him, cry out to him, pray that these men on the board would do likewise, that they would look to the Lord and cry out to him, and that we would be willing to do so in our battles. Second, right, so first, look to the Lord and cry out to him because he is our strength, right? Let not the strong man boast in his strength, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. God is our strength. Second, while calling on the Lord, Psalm 68 teaches us to look back and to look ahead. Look back to the ways God has saved our fathers in the past and to look ahead to the ways he will no doubt save us in the future. Right? David looks back to the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the giving of the law, the conquest, the establishment of Israel under God's chosen king in Jerusalem. Right? He looks back to those things, but he doesn't just look back to look back. Why does he look back? He looks back, one, to praise God, but then two, so that he'll know God's going to do it again. right? We don't look back just for the occasion of looking back. We look back to remember who it is we serve and what he does, right? As you look back in your life, you look back in the way God has been kind to you and delivered you. Look back and see those things so that you can anticipate what he is going to do in the future. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Right? This is David's confidence. And so Psalm 68, right, teaches us to do that same thing. And consider, right, David is looking at God's corporate acts of salvation. So as we look back, we have far more to reflect on than even David did, right? We have Christ's incarnation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We have the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. We have the spread of the gospel throughout much of the world. We have billions of Christians who proclaim the name of Christ in all the lands of the earth. And yet we look forward with doom and gloom when David is surrounded by enemies, and yet he looks with hope at what God is going to do. The psalm promises that God will fulfill the promise that kings will bring presents to him, that envoys will come out of China, and that Pakistan will stretch out her hands to God, and that Coeur d'Alene will pay tribute. God is the Lord, right? He rules and reigns. Now, we don't know exactly how he's going to do it. That's why we're praying that he would do it, right? We aren't praying because we know exactly how God is going to accomplish those things. We're praying precisely because we don't know how it is possible that he is going to accomplish those things. But he is going to accomplish it because he is the Lord. He is the King of all the earth, and he is the ascended King, and he has established he has seated his son at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power. God is going to summon the nations to his presence, and they will worship him. And so finally, Psalm 68 reminds us to fight in hope. God has chosen Jesus as his ascended King. And if we are in Christ, then we are his beloved people, his dwelling place. Though we may not be the most outwardly impressive people, he has chosen the weak to shame the strong and the foolish to despise the wise. We are Mount Zion, the city of God. And because he has chosen us, the victory shall be ours. God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord has said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. I will exalt my name in the earth. Right, wherever God's enemies flee for refuge, he will find them and he will conquer them, and we shall rejoice in their defeat. The gates of hell shall not withstand the onslaught of the people of God. We shall be victorious through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. That is the promise of God. Robert Rayburn reminds us, he says, we have our enemies. The psalm admits it. We have our burdens. But meantime, we have our gracious and merciful God, a father of the fatherless and defender of widows, to help us. And after all, our enemies are his enemies. What God has already done confirms that what he has promised will certainly come to pass. We will win the day. So let us fight bravely in the meantime, believing in what God has already done and what he will certainly do in time to come. After all, no soldier, when he is under attack, sticks his head above the rim of the trench and asks in a whine, why are they firing at me? Was it something I said? He understands that he is in the thick of the fight because of the side that he is on and the cause he is fighting for. Well, so with every Christian, no matter where he or she is fighting at that moment, in the culture, in the church, in one's workplace, in one's family, in one's marriage, in one's own heart, no matter your enemies, you will strike your feet in the blood of your foes, that the tongues of your dogs will have their share. And so notice that the primary way that David is fighting here is with worship. This is a worship procession. He's carrying the Ark of God into Jerusalem and singing. The primary way we fight is with praise and worship. Men and women together, joining our voices in worship and praise of the Lord, going in procession into God's house with instruments and voices of praise, princes and people together. Right? We do not delight in war. War is a means to the end of peace. We will fight if we must. But we fight that all the kingdoms of the earth might sing praise to God. We love peace. We love justice. And so we pray that the God of justice would vindicate his name and that all nations would praise him. And this is why the Psalms were the secret weapon of our fathers and mothers and our secret weapon as well. And no wonder that Satan has conspired in the modern church to keep the Psalms under wraps. Our hymns and choruses give you no sense that we are at war, but the Psalms do. The Psalms remind us to fight in hope, because we shall in God's time and in God's way have the victory. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so let us continue praying for that. And as we come to the table, let us remember that the way God brings salvation to the world is through his eternal word, who took on human flesh that he might give himself for us and rescue us from slavery. And may we likewise live lives of sacrificial love in order that Christ, our exalted King, be exalted in all the earth. Let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that you have exalted your Son, our Savior Jesus, to your right hand, that he has ascended on high, that he's led captivity captive, and that he has not only received gifts among men, but that he distributes them back to us. We praise you and we thank you that he is our ascended King, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And we pray that you would cause all the nations to stretch out their hands to you. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray this way when he commanded.